We were supposed to start our new sermon series, Walking in the Wilderness, a Journey Through Numbers, today. Just busy week this week, so we're going to get started likely in, not next week, but the following week on that sermon series. So please hang in there on that. Having said that, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 7. So grab your Bibles, and you can turn there. And as you're doing that, let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing family of faith that you've created here at Safe Harbor. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a God on mission. And Lord, you have called each individual, each family here to be a part of this family, your family. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word read and preached. Thank you, Lord God, for these songs of faith that we were able to sing together and prepare our hearts, Lord, and to worship you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith now. Lord, that you would work in our hearts and minds and open them to hear what it is that you have to say to each one of us gathered here this morning from your word. Please bless the preaching of your word with the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. The late Charles Templeton was a gifted evangelist. He was on the ground floor of the Youth for Christ ministry that was founded in the 1940s. And the Youth for Christ was a ministry that's famous because the first evangelist that it called as its full-time evangelist was Billy Graham. And Charles Templeton and Billy Graham toured the world together in their evangelistic rallies, doing crusades all over the place. And Templeton ended up going to seminary a little later, and so he went to seminary in the late 40s, and he went to Princeton Theological Seminary. Princeton is the seminary out of which Westminster in Philadelphia came out of due to Princeton's kind of going liberal theologically in the 1920s. And so Templeton went there for seminary, and it wasn't long after he began to have these, develop these deep doubts about his faith. And by the time, by 1957, he had left the faith behind and had become what he called an agnostic. Lee Strobel, in his 2000 book, The Case for Faith, interviewed Templeton. Now, Templeton at the time was in his 80s, and he was struggling with Alzheimer's, but he was still a competent conversation partner. And I wanted to read from Strobel's interview with Templeton. Strobel asks him, "How do you assess this Jesus?" It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke, Strobel writes. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him that this was a form of greatness?" I was taken aback, Strobel said. "You sound like you really care about him." "Well, yes, he is the most important thing in my life," came his reply. I, he stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus." "Yes, yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. Ah, but no, he said slowly, he's the most, he stopped, then started again. In my view, he declared, he is the most important human being who's ever existed. And that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him, Strobel wrote. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose his control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly but adamantly, he insisted, enough of that. Templeton had become disillusioned over the years with the Christian faith. His early zeal was later eclipsed by these overwhelming doubts. And his prominence as a Christian leader lends a sort of unnerving quality to this particular story. In today's text from Luke, we hear the story of the disillusionment of one whom Jesus said, among those born of women, there are none greater. Had it been anyone other than John the Baptist, we may not have been so troubled. John is the one prophesied from of old to be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. He would be the one to prepare God's people for Christ. John is the one who called for true repentance and offered a baptism of repentance for those on the side of God's purposes. Here's a question for us, inspired by this text, which we'll get to here in just a second. How do we handle it when God doesn't meet our expectations in the Christian life? Let's read Luke 7, verse 18 and on. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all of her children. The last time in Luke that we see John the Baptist is when he's thrown in prison by Herod in Luke chapter 3. You see, John rebuked Herod for committing adultery with Herod's brother's wife. Herodias. In their intervening chapters of Luke, as Luke's gospel unfolds, and John the Baptist, of course, is the one who says, I must decrease, and Jesus, he must increase. Well, that's what's happening in the gospel, in the narrative. John is decreasing, and Jesus is increasing as Jesus moves to center stage. Jesus gives his inaugural sermon at a synagogue in Nazareth. He quotes from Isaiah, and then he goes out, and he enters into a ministry of healing and deliverance. He calls disciples and provides extended teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in the manner of a new and greater Moses. And just before the passage this morning, Jesus has healed a Roman centurion's servant and raises a widow's son. And it's in this context that John sends his disciples to ask that question that unnerves us precisely because it comes from John's lips. John asks, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we be looking for somebody else? This is the one who prepared the way for Jesus, and yet he's asking this now. John clearly has doubts about Jesus. Even one of my favorite commentators on the Gospels, J.C. Ryle, he just can't fathom that John would have doubts about Jesus. So he has this other view that it's John's disciples who are doubting, and so John sends his disciples. But that doesn't make any sense with the text. Jesus says, go back and tell John these things. It was John who was doubting. Have you ever asked that question of Jesus in your own way? Maybe I've missed something, Jesus, but if this good life in Christ is so great, why is my life so hard? I thought following you, Jesus, would make things easier, better. But in fact, in a strange way, it's made things harder or worse. What are you doing at Safe Harbor, Lord? Is being a church member supposed to be hard? And what about John? What were his expectations about Jesus? How could a man of his stature in God's plan express doubts about the Messiah, about Jesus? Well, we can glean a sense of John's expectations from John's own preaching about the Messiah. In chapter 3, as he's preparing the people for Jesus, John uses vivid language to call to mind a scene of God's judgment. And John says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He goes on to further describe this coming Messiah as one who has his winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so this image is clearly one of God's judgment. John had this vision of the end time judgment of God and expected this Messiah to come and implement that judgment. And yet Jesus is out healing people, including those Roman oppressors' servants. He's casting out demons and he's preaching enemy love. Meanwhile, what's John doing at this time? He's languishing in prison. What in the world happened? What's wrong here? Jesus, are you the one who's to come, or should we be really expecting someone else? This isn't looking the way we thought it would. What about you? What about us? What are your current unmet expectations about Jesus? What are our current unmet expectations about Jesus? In this room, there are many marriages that are struggling. You may be wondering, my marriage is in the roughest season it's ever been in. Jesus, where are you in this? There are folks in this room who have children who maybe can't keep a job and can't find good work. Lord, aren't you God? Can't you get him or her a good job? Maybe some of you are wondering, what does the future hold for our church family? In fact, there are many who leave churches regularly because initial romantic notions of Christian community give way to the realities of life in close quarters with other sinners. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a wonderful little spiritual classic called Life Together, and in it he writes this about Christian community. Serious Christians who are put in community for the first time will often bring with them a very definite image of what Christian communal life should be, and they will be anxious to realize it. But God's grace quickly frustrates all such dreams. a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate with ourselves, is bound to overwhelm us, as surely as God desires to lead us to an understanding of Christian community. Another writer says, instead of an ideal community, what we get is the church as it really is, not our delicate airbrushed fantasy of those who always act in love and speak kindly to one another, but loutish, clumsy-tongued, rabble with dirty feet. Then, if that's what the church is, why not just bail on this thing? Many have, and, you know, worship on the water with their family, with their close friends, hang out, you know, their worship is at Starbucks, you know. The scone is the bread and the latte is, okay, pull that over. So in these times of disillusionment, what do we do? What does God's word say about responding to spiritual disillusionment? Notice what Jesus does with John's disciples. He simply restates the passage he preached in Isaiah when he inaugurated his ministry in that synagogue in Nazareth. And he says, you've seen and heard these things being fulfilled. Go back and tell John that these things are happening. Jesus has been about the same thing he's always been about, the Messiah's mission of redeeming a world in rebellion against its true king. And redeeming a world of rebellious sinners, it turns out, is a messy work. Jesus isn't changing his game plan. And as far as John's message of the coming judgment and the sifting that the Messiah was supposed to do, that's actually happening. Jesus is sifting Israel, isn't he? He's offended a lot of folks, particularly those rock-solid religious conservatives of the day. And he's invited the despised tax collectors and sinners to parties. He's symbolically reforming Israel around himself. You ever thought there's 12 tribes of Israel? How many disciples are there? There's 12, right? Who's in the middle of the 12 tribes of Israel? Yahweh. Who's in the middle of the 12 disciples? Jesus. It's quite a statement, you know? He's likening himself to a new and greater Moses as he provides the Sermon on the Mount. The basis of the sifting of judgment is faith in God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who trust him, those are being sifted out from those who do not. Though it hasn't proceeded as John may have initially thought, it's happening. In short, Jesus sends this word to John. Everything's proceeding exactly according to plan. What you're seeing isn't disconfirming my messiahship, but I'm defining what the Messiah is all about. I'm not the problem. The problem is actually your expectations of me. You need to be stripped of your illusions. In other words, your disillusionment, that's what it means, to be stripped of your illusions, is actually a gift. What might Jesus' word be to us this morning? On the basis of God's word, I believe Jesus would tell us that following him as a disciple requires a readiness by faith to continually adjust our expectations in light of God's purposes. Jesus is asking us to allow disillusionment to do its spiritual work in your life and in my life and in our church's life. And what is the work of disillusionment? It's to strip us of our illusions so that our eyes might be redirected to what God is doing in our world, in our church, in our families, and in our individual lives. Just prior to coming to Safe Harbor, a church family that my wife and I loved in Nebraska offered me a job. I accepted it. Heather and I rejoiced. The church family rejoiced. And yet, due to a completely unforeseen development, by the following Sunday, I had to tell the congregation I wasn't taking the job after all. I've never thought that something was God's will more than when I was offered that job. And I'm not one to make cavalier statements about God's will in my life. To say I was disillusioned would be a colossal understatement. So how is disillusionment a gift? Because God was stripping me of the illusion that I could only trust him when it made sense to me. But God, we love this church and they love us. But God, we live close to our families here. But God, I have such a great relationship with the senior pastor, and on and on and on. This has to be your will. Why is this not coming to pass? Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else? It's in these moments I figure we have three options. One is to leave Jesus, like Charles Templeton. Another is to go stoic. This is a famous option because it takes less courage than actually leaving Jesus. You can still kind of claim Christ, but then live a defeated spiritual life, no power in it. Or you can press in by faith, trusting even when it doesn't make any sense. I wish I could say, yeah, you know what, and I just trusted. Just immediate total trust. No, I that wasn't the case. It was hard. It was something I struggled with for a long time. Yet God in his grace, even when we're faithless, he is faithful. He gave us a new path. He sustained us, and he taught us to rely on his wisdom and his sovereignty and not on what makes sense to me. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. He was at work renovating my heart to be more like his son's. Jesus perfectly trusted his Father, even when things didn't make any sense. What about the disillusionment with the church that we spoke of earlier? How is disillusionment with the church a gift? One author, John Kessler, is helpful. Christians are engaged in the long process, and this is important, by which the Holy Spirit uses our real circumstances and the collateral damage caused by living in a sin-shattered world to shape us into the image of Christ. The church down the street always looks appealing in the face of disillusionment with our own. Yet, newsflash, there's people hanging out at Kent Island United Methodist and Island Alliance Church and all the other churches on the island this morning thinking, man, if we can only get rid of these people, or why did these guys make this decision, and why are we doing this? You know, church has their act together. Safe harbor, you know. It's just human nature, you know. The truth is every church is a beautiful mess in Christ this side of eternity. So be careful not to confuse the glitz and sheen from a distance with the warts and pockmarks. Have you ever been in one of those bathrooms? It's just like harshest, most horrible fluorescent lighting, and you go into like wash your hands and you accidentally look at yourself and you see it brings out every pockmark, like shaving problem. I mean, anything you've ever done in your life, every zit you've ever had, somehow appears instantaneously in this light, and you're just like, I got to get out of here, you know. That's how, you know, that principle, you know, is think about when our spouses, as lovely and as amazing as I am and my spouse is and our spouses are, when we live together for so long, we see each other's junk, right? Up close and personal. We see it's like turning on that fluorescent light, you know? And so that new person out there that we see from a distance, they look kind of good, you know? That's how affairs start. That's, you know, it's just human nature, you know, to think that way. Disillusionment in the church is a gift because God uses it for our good to teach us to walk by faith as God's ragtag family rather than walking by our own wits on our own. God, this has got to make sense on my terms. No, that's not how God works. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Are we like the children in the marketplace singing a dirge or playing the flute and expecting Jesus to weep or dance? He might say to us, you're imposing your false expectations onto me, and I'm not going to play along by dancing or weeping. Charles Templeton died in 2001, shortly after his interview with Strobel. I don't know if he ever returned to the faith. We can hope that he may be returned or by the end of his life, something had happened. Disillusionment can and does lead to leaving Jesus. Disillusionment with Jesus can also lead to an anemic, defeated, churchless faith. But that's not possible. We just studied Ephesians. The whole point of Ephesians is the centrality of the church and God's plan of redemption. Christ died for the church. Going to Starbucks with our buddies is not church. Read the Bible, the New Testament. That's not what the church looks like. It's a beautiful mess. But this isn't the true spiritual purpose of disillusionment. I want to quote from C.S. Lewis as we come to a conclusion. This is from Mere Christianity. Lewis says this, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house, and at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed to be done, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." If you know Christ, he is engaged in a sometimes painful, bewildering, violent, even confusing renovation project in your life and in his church's life with one aim: total transformation, that he might dwell among us. Disillusionment has real spiritual purpose. The only question we're left with is, will we let it by faith do its work in our lives and in our church's life? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the life and ministry of John the Baptist. What a fascinating exchange between the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we are so tempted to demand life go according to our terms. And if it doesn't make sense, then so much for Jesus. But Lord Jesus, you're teaching us to trust in you with all of our hearts and to lean not on our own understanding. Lord Jesus, we may not know the future, but we know the one who holds the future. And we give you thanks that you are sovereign and you are perfectly good, and that our lives are united with yours and are perfectly safe in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.